We're going to be in 1 Kings 5, 2 Chronicles 2, if you want to head there now. We're going to be going back and forth, so it's good that you have your hand and you can do the little flipper thing. And it says here, but over here it says this. But if you go over here, and we're going to be doing a lot of that, okay? So go to 1 Kings chapter 5, right there. Then go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we're going to start off here. Solomon's about to begin the project of building the temple, okay? The temple is going to be the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And so if you go over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself." So there's two building projects here that is going to take place. Solomon's going to do the temple as well as his own palace. Now, according to Kings in chapter 7, there are other building projects that Solomon did, but the chronicler here, everything takes a back seat to the temple. So he is not going to speak about those other projects, but as we continue to go through 1 Kings, we're going to see other projects that Solomon is going to do. But for the chronicler, just understand that his focus is on the temple. Everything's about the temple and everything else is going to take a back seat. As a matter of fact, I want to give you this slide here, kind of like the sequence of events over the next few weeks as we go through this, is that we're going to see that the temple was built in 7 years. We're going to see that in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 verse 38 tells us that. The royal palace was built in 13 years. 1 Kings 7, 1. So it's a total of 20 years of all this construction. During this time, Hiram, not Hiram the king of Tyre, but Huram, was constructing the furnishings of the temple, supervising the work within the temples. We're going to read that in 1 Kings 7, 13 through 51 when we get there. Solomon dedicates the temple after the temple was complete, furnishings complete in 1 Kings 8, 1 through 66. But after he dedicates the temple, that is not when God appears to Solomon again. It's not until after not only is the temple complete, but his palace is complete, which is going to take 20 years. And we see that in 1 Kings 9, 1 and 2, as well as Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 11 through 12. Now, I want us to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I want us to remember the background of the building of the temple here. So go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And we're going to read this in verse 1. "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of divisions who served the king, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, stewards over all the substance, possession of the kings, of his sons, the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You should not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he is pleased with me to make me king over Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord had given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon." So, interesting, because I think up until this point, we would have thought that maybe David kind of had made that decision with Bathsheba through the influence of Nathan the prophet and everything. But he's telling us specifically here that God is the one that chose Solomon. God did that, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. "Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house, my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is steadfast to observe my commandments, my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. And as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you out forever. Consider now, the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong. Do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, which is the porch, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. He's explaining the temple. That's the temple. And the plans for all that he had by, where did he get the plans from? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him these plans of all the chambers, all around the treasury, the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated things. So it's the Holy Spirit that gave David the design for the temple. He didn't just make it up on his own. As he sought to build this, before he knew he couldn't build this, God gave him the plans, gave him the construction drawings for it. God's the one that did this. And he goes on and says, also for the division of the priests, the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord. God gave him that. Showed him how many priests, how it was to be divided up, all those kind of things. God spoke to him through the Holy Spirit and gave that to David to give to Solomon. He gave gold weight for things of gold, for the articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all the articles of silver by weight, all the articles used in every kind of service. The weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight for each lampstand and its lamps. For the lampstand of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand. And by the weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for each table, and silver for tables of silver. The interesting thing about the lampstand, it says that God gave him the weight of pure gold beaten out of one piece of gold. We're going to be able to see as we get more into this in the next couple weeks and we see, look at the lampstand. God gave him the exact measurements. Do you realize that today in Israel, as they're trying to copy and have all the furnishings ready for when the temple is rebuilt, they cannot figure out how to make the lampstand out of one piece of gold and have it not be top heavy. They can't figure it out. And so it's not of pure gold. And so that's the only way they can make it in order for it to not tip over. And so they believe that God gives them understanding and more insight and reason, and that things change and develop and evolve. And so God has given them a way to do it other than what is actually prescribed here in God's word. So just something kind of, God is the one that gave David this. So they're able to do everything correctly. And the pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers, pure gold, the golden bowls, he gave gold by weight for every bowl. And weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight of the altar of incense and the construction of the chariot. That is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadow the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand and upon me all the works of these plans. He's got the construction drawings given to him by God himself to be able to hand over to Solomon. And all this, said David, the Lord has made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong, of good courage, do it. Do not fear or be dismayed, for Lord my God will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until you finish all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And as you continue on, David talks about giving from his own treasury. David is not about to be able to take from something that he hasn't given into. And even though he's not going to be there when it's completed, he wanted to give all towards what God is going to do in the future. And so we see this here. David was given the plans so he could then give them to Solomon. Now, going over here to 1 Kings chapter 5. So you got to flip back. Boom. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Tyre is a coastal city. It's about 50 miles up the coast from Israel, approximately 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Hiram was the king of Tyre. Hiram is an abbreviation of Ahiram. It means brother of the ram, my brother is exalted, or brother of the lofty one. Archaeologists have actually discovered a royal sarcophagus in Byblos of Tyre dated around 1200 BC with that same inscription upon it, and most scholars believe that is speaking of the king of Tyre here that we have here in 1 Kings. We read about Hiram, king of Tyre, when David first becomes king. In 1 Chronicles 14:1, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house." It would seem that Hiram understood that there was a new sheriff in town in that area of Palestine, and so goes about befriending him, congratulating David, and offers him the best wood and carpenters to be able to build him a house, a palace there in Jerusalem. And so this wonderful, long, and prosperous relationship begins between the two kingdoms. And so when the king of Tyre hears that David has passed on, and that he's that Solomon has now been anointed to be the king of Israel, he sends servants to Solomon to offer, no doubt, any assistance that he might need in his new administration. And so Solomon then writes a letter that we're about to read right here, and he sends the servants back to Tyre with this letter to give to the king of Tyre, Hiram. According to Josephus, copies of this letter were around at the time of Josephus. And it was written in both Hebrew and the Sidonian language, and they were located in a Tyrian archives in the day of Josephus. And so he was able to have access to these letters that we have written here. 1 Kings 5, verse 2 says, "And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, and the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet.'" We have just read in 1 Chronicles 28 that that's exactly right. David was a man of war, okay? And so he was not given the responsibility to build the house of God. And that tells me that the way that Solomon says it, he says, "You know of this," which tells me if he knows about that, that David spoke to him about that. David would have had to have spoken to the king of Tyre and be able to say, "Hey, look, I wanted to build this incredible house for my God, but God said I couldn't because I'm a man of war." And Solomon is reminding him of that. You can only be reminded of something that you know. And so he might have had this relationship with the king of Tyre where he was being a witness of the one true God. In verse 4 it says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither adversary nor evil occurrence." This is interesting. He's saying, "I have rest everywhere. There's no adversary." You know what the word adversary means? I'm going to throw this up here real quick. The word adversary? There it is. Satan. It is the Hebrew word Satan. He is saying right here, God has given me rest. There's neither, Satan isn't attacking. God is keeping Satan at bay. And there's no evil occurrence. In other words, there's nothing happening either by chance or intent of evil or wickedness. No natural disaster has hit the nation. There is no a famine. There's no earthquake that has hit. Okay. There are no wars on any of the borders, no insurrections, there's no murmuring and complaining within the kingdom. Think about that for a moment. All is good inside the kingdom of Israel. Satan, not attacking. There is no natural disaster. Has that ever happened in the history of the world since Adam and Eve? I would submit to you it has not. And yet, at this point, at this juncture, that's what's happening in Israel. God's favor, his blessing, that even Satan can't attack, he's keeping him at bay. And you know Satan's going before the throne of God, "Hey, can I do this?" And you know what God's saying? No. How about no? What if I just, no. How about no? What if I just planted, how about a big bowl of no? You don't get to do anything right now. There's other times, as we read in Job, that Satan does come and God allows certain things and still says no, and things like, at this point, he is saying no to anything that Satan even wants. He's saying no. And there's no evil occurrence, nothing. All is calm within the Israel borders. It's amazing. God's supernatural blessing, not even allow Satan to sow any seeds of discourse at this time. And then you have verse 5. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Josephus tells us that Hiram, king of Tyre, had built 3 very impressive temples of his own. And so I would submit to you that naturally David would have told Solomon this, and he probably has also told him or wrote it down somewhere that you're to ask for aid from Hiram, the king of Tyre, to help in this building and the construction of this temple, that the plans that I've given you is going to require certain materials that he can help you with, that he can help you with. And they're going to be cedars from Lebanon. So in verse 6, now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there's none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. That's the area of Tyre there in Lebanon. The Sidonians are there. Cedar trees in ancient times, very magnificent cedars. Lebanon was once heavily forested with them. They have now been deforested at this time in most recent years. Lebanon has faced that deforestation. Even today, though, on the flag of Lebanon is the cedar tree, is on their flag, national flag. The cedars of Lebanon were very famous. We see them in Scripture. It speaks of their grandeur and beauty. In Psalm 92:12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like the cedar in Lebanon. Very impressive. Ezekiel 31:3 says, indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. This wood was very durable. It was very resistant to decay and rot, as well as it's very resistant to any kind of insects or worms, closely grained and could be polished to a fine shine. It was very desirable for its aromatic qualities, the aroma that it would put forth as well. A typical cedar tree would grow up to 100 feet tall. The redwoods are about 200. Their length made them valuable for shipbuilding, and it was a symbol of luxury in architecture. The best of the best. The cedars of Lebanon were a gift from God, a source of wealth for Lebanon. The cities of Tyre and Sidon especially benefited from their exporting of these cedars. Tyre and Sidon were on friendly terms with Israel during the reigns of David and Solomon. But in years later, they became enemies. As a matter of fact, Tyre rejoiced over the fall of Judah. Therefore, God judged them in Ezekiel 26. 1 Kings 5:7 says, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over his great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me. I will do all the desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to a place you indicate to me. And I will have them broken apart there. And then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Flip over here to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 2, verse 16. Look what it says. And we will cut wood from Lebanon, as much as you need, and we will bring it to you in rafts by the sea to where? Joppa. And you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So we're given a little bit more information here. They're going to float it down to Joppa. When we go to Israel, we go to Joppa. Okay? And then from Joppa to Jerusalem is about 28 miles. Okay? But they float them down first, go over across that way. There's less mountainous terrain to get to Jerusalem that way. If they were to go from the north there in Lebanon, it's surrounded by mountains. So they have to go over mountains to be able to get it to the land area that they need to bring it down to Jerusalem. Easier to float it down on the rafts and then go straight in from the country from there to bring it to Jerusalem. And then, go back here to 1 Kings 5, 10. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Now go over here to 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, verse 10. We're told a little bit more. It says, "And indeed I'll give to your servant, the woodsman who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, 20,000 baths of oil." So how much is a bath? How much is a core? I had to look it up. I didn't know. You know, but a core is equal to 60 gallons. A bath is equal to 6 gallons. So that'd be 1,200,000 gallons of wheat, 1,200,000 gallons of barley, 120,000 gallons of wine, and 120,000 gallons of olive oil every year for the duration of this build project over the next 20 years, including not only the temple, but also his palace. Okay? So, go back here to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him. There's peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. His name means Lord of Height, is what that means. So think of the wisdom of this. You're basically taking people, and you're not asking them, "Hey, who wants to go? Who wants to go to Lebanon?" He's basically come, and he has told them, "You guys are going to go, but here's the deal. It takes about 2 to 3 days to get up there. If it's 50 miles away, probably 2 or 3 days in order for them to travel there. And then they work for a whole month. Then they come back for 2 months, and then another 10,000. You can see how you keep your labor force very, very fresh. And granted, you don't want to go, but at least you're able to come back. It's not as though you leave for the entirety of that build project, okay, to where you can't be with your family and you're enslaved. You're going to be paid well and things like that, but you're gone for a month, and then you come back for two. And then you're gone for another month, and then you come back for two." You could just kind of see the wisdom. Granted, they probably don't want to leave at all, but it's awesome that because I'm being forced to do this, that at least I'm able to come back and be with family, take care of family obligations, maybe the fields and the cattle and things like that in your home and all those kind of things. And you can just see the wisdom of that, to be able to come back, and you keep your labor force fresh, constantly doing what needs to be done. In verse 15, it says, "And Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains." Verse 16 says, "Besides, 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work." So you have 70,000 plus 80,000 plus 3,300. That's 153,300 in this labor force. No doubt of those 70,000 is where they grabbed the 30 to be able to go to Lebanon. But we get a bit of a different number here in 2 Chronicles 2. Go there. Verse 1 says, "And Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself." Verse 1. Verse 2. "Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 oversee them." We have a different calculation there. We have a bit of a different number. In 1 Kings, we're told of a total of 153,300. Here in 2 Chronicles, we're told of a total of 153,600. What could possibly be the discrepancy here? Well, Dave, 300 men. Okay, I get that, but why is one different than the other? Someone said, "Oh, it's see right there in error. You can't trust the Bible." No. As a matter of fact, I read what other people had to say, and I don't think it's as nearly as good as what God revealed to me. I'm just saying. Because when I read 1 Kings, all we're talking about there is the temple. There's no mention of his palace being built in 1 Kings chapter 5. But here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1, we're told right away here that he's talking about what? Not only the temple, but also the royal house for himself. So I would submit to you the extra 300 men are the ones who oversaw this special project of his palace that were not part of those that were overseeing those on the temple. He raised up another 300 men to oversee his palace. And if you do that, you're going to get a different number. You're going to get a different number. You won't find that anywhere. That's the Lord, I'm telling you right now. And I'll pit that against anything anybody else ever said, because I looked it up and I didn't like anything anybody was saying. And so I just prayed and I said, Lord, what could possibly be the problem? And I just sensed that the Lord just told me, notice in 1 Kings we're just talking about the temple, and yet notice in 2 Chronicles he mentions the temple and the palace. Just saying. So I submit that to you, and you can find out what's wrong with it if you have a wicked heart. That's fine if you want to try and throw me under the bus. That's fine. That's what I would submit the reason, the difference is there. In 1 Kings 5, verse 17, we read this. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them. They prepared timber and stones to build the temple. The Gebalites are men of Gebal who are located in the northern boundary of Canaan in the area there of Lebanon. Joshua 13:5 says, the land of the Gebalites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath. So Joshua 13:5 mentions the Gebalites. We also see them in Ezekiel 27, verse 9. They're men who are really good at they're good craftsmen. They're very skilled. In Ezekiel 27, 9, it says, the elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk the seams, all the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to march your merchandise. So these men of Gebal are very skilled craftsmen, very skilled. And now in 2 Chronicles, we see more of detail that's been given in this letter. So I want you to shoot over there to 2 Chronicles. Again, flipping back, forth. In verse 3, we read this. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I'm building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it. Now notice what he says. Here's the reason. To burn before him sweet incense, for the continual showbread, for burnt offerings morning, evening. They do burnt offerings. Once the temple is complete, they're going to do burnt offerings every morning, every evening, also on the Sabbaths, also on the new moons, and also on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple that I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Now, Solomon is not, he makes a declaration of how great God is in comparison to other gods. He's not giving confirmation that there are other gods. He's just saying that his God that he worships is greater than the multiplicity of the Baal gods that Hiram probably worships. They're in Lebanon, they're in Tyre. Much like Paul did in ministering to the people in Athens, Paul preaches to the Gentiles in Athens about their worship of pagan gods. And it says in Acts 17:22, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. He's probably trying to pique the interest of Hiram by saying, and the God I'm building a temple to, he's the greatest God of all. Look, king, I know that you're a religious guy. You worship a multiplicity of gods. But don't you really want to worship the greatest God of all? I would submit to you, he does. Areopagus means the hill of Ares or Mars Hill. It's the Roman god's name is Ares, and the Greek name is Mars. He goes on and says, Paul does, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. Isn't this God that I'm describing to you greater than the gods that you worship? This God created everything, and he can't dwell in anything that's been creative. That's how great this God is." That's exactly what Solomon is telling Hiram. He's telling him that exact same thing. And then, in verse 6 here of 2 Chronicles 2, he says, "But who's able to build him a temple? Since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him?" Even Solomon in this commission, even though he knows it's from God, begins to think and realize, this is ridiculous. I'm building a temple for a God who doesn't dwell in temples. I'm building a temple for a God who doesn't dwell within his creation. He dwells outside of that. Now, he can enter in and out and do whatever he wants, but he dwells outside of that. And here I am trying to create him a temple for him to dwell in. How ridiculous is that? To think that God can be contained in anything created by man. God is the creator and cannot be contained by his creation, or he would not be God. He certainly wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, that's exactly what Jeremiah comes to. Chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles," meaning the way of their worship, is what he's saying there. "Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." He's speaking of their idols. You make them. You have to carry them places. They cannot speak. They can't even stand up. You got to put a base on them. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they're altogether dull-hearted, foolish. Wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates and brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the work of the craftsman, the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is a true God. He's the living God, the everlasting God. And at his wrath, the earth will tremble. The nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus, he shall say to them, 'The gods that you have made, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth. From under these heavens, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion.'" He's the creator. What is greater, the creator or the creation? The creator is always greater than his creation. And God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He cannot be contained in a temple. And so Solomon is thinking, how ridiculous. I know, but God said to do it, so I am. But how strange for me to try and build something in order for God to habitate when he habitates outside of everything. And he's thinking this as he's writing this letter, and he puts it in the letter. But again, to be able to show Hiram
how great God is.
Because he is the creator. So let me ask you, where did God come from? How many people here want to answer that question? Because I'm going to answer that question for you. Do you want me to answer that question for you? I'm not going to if you're not going to get excited about it. You want me to answer the question or not? All right. And I'm actually not going to answer it. Somebody else answered it. Ken Hovind answered it, and I think it's absolutely beautiful. I've read other people talk about this and write about this, which is absolutely brilliant, but it's not as concise as this is to where I think it will really make sense to you. Okay? Kevin Hovind in a debate said this. Where did God come from assumes that you're thinking of the wrong God. Right there. Has he piqued your interest? I like that. Okay, where are we going wrong here? The God of the Bible is not affected by time, space, or matter. If he is affected by time, space, or matter, he's not God. Time, space, and matter are continuum. They came into existence at the exact same moment. If there was matter and no space, where would you put it? If there was matter and space and no time, when would you put it? You cannot have time, space, or matter independently. They have to come into existence at the same time. And you know when the Bible describes that? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time. God creates the heavens, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. Time, space, matter, a trinity of trinities. Time is the past, present, and future. Space, length, width, and height. Matter, solid, liquid, gas. So you have the trinity of trinities created instantaneously, and God who created them must be outside of them. If God is limited by time, then he is not God. A person who created a computer is not inside the computer. The God who created the universe is outside of the universe. God is above it. God is beyond it. He is not affected by it. Where did God come from is assuming a limited God. That is not a problem with those who ask this question. That is the problem, I should say, with those who ask this question. The God I worship is not limited by time, space, or matter. If I could fit the infinite God in my 3-pound brain, he would not be worth worshiping. So the God I worship is the one who created time, space, and matter and is outside of time, space, and matter. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that said so succinctly? When you say, where did he come from, you're saying that there was a time when he did not exist and became, that only happens inside of time, space, and matter. It's continuum. It happened all at the same moment. And it's said right there at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love that. I absolutely love that. He's greater than all that. He's greater than all that. I want you to go back here to 2 Chronicles 2. We're going to end with this. Verse 13, he says, now I have sent a skillful man. This is King of Tyre, Hiram, King of Tyre speaking here. He says, I have now sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. Interesting that he says this, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So his mother was Jewish, but his father is a Gentile. This man that is being sent. He's skilled to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. Now, in 1 Kings 7:13 and 14, it says that he's from the woman. Here it says a woman of the daughters of Dan. There it says from a woman of the daughters of Naphtali. So again, one could look at and say, okay, one says the daughters of Naphtali, the other one says the daughters of Dan. So which is it? Well, it's interesting that we went over last time, I know that was a long time ago. But last time we went over chapter 4, which talks about how Solomon set up different districts, and they weren't according to the tribes. And so the districts that someone was a governor, he would be a governor over Naphtali and Dan and part of some other tribe in order to bring food to Solomon's household. And so these new areas, these new districts that Solomon set up now has Naphtali and Dan together. Now, why would one say Naphtali, the other one Dan? Because remember I told you before that the Chronicles, wants to paint Judah and its kings in the very, very best light. As a matter of fact, in the Chronicles, you do not find David falling with Bathsheba. Okay, that paints David in a bad light, so they just kind of ignore that. Why would they say instead Dan instead of Naphtali? Same area, but why say Dan? Why not just say Naphtali? And I would submit to you, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Anybody in the trades know exactly where I'm going to. Because if you're skilled in the trades, that is definitely, if you ask me, a gift from God. Because look what we read here in verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord is called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all matter of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, which none of the Israelites did when they were in captivity in Egypt." None of them did. So now we need to, in order to build the tabernacle, so how are we going to learn this trade? God supernaturally gave him understanding in the cutting of jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of artistic workmanship, and he has put in his heart the ability to teach so he can raise up other men to be able to do this. And in him, and Aholiab, the son of that guy, Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do all manner of work, and the engraver, and the designer, and the tapestry maker, and blue, and purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and the weaver, those who do every work, and those who design artistic works, and Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do it according to all the Lord has commanded him. Now, I would submit to you that the reason why the chronicler shows him being from Dan as opposed to Naphtali is to be able to influence those reading it, saying that this guy who is going to be working on the temple and probably also Solomon's palace is infused with this understanding, even though it's being given it to us by the king of Tyre. His understanding has truly come from God, because he's of the tribe of Dan. And that's where God started. Those who are artistic was from Judah and Dan, with Bezalel as well as Aholiab. Does that make sense? Because the chronicler is always trying to show God's blessing on the tribe of Judah and his kings. So I would submit to you that's what is going on there as well.